Join me in 2 Peter chapter 2 this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we return. 2 Peter 2 returns us to our study of false teachers and false prophets. And we have sung a number of songs today extolling Jesus Christ, as we typically do. But we have sung those songs today and selected those songs today really on purpose, because he is the antidote to the false teachers. He is the true teacher. He is the real teacher. And as we have looked at 2 Peter 2, we have noticed it's been difficult to slog through. At the same time, you and I, I'm sure, have had the experience where someone sent us an email and it looked a little unusual, but it was from someone we recognized. So we thought, you know, I'm going to check that later, and I'll click that link maybe later. And then just a couple minutes later, hopefully, we got a follow-up email that said, my email account was hacked. Don't open anything from me. You ever had that experience before? Now, sometimes it's as obvious as a dear so-and-so, and they spell your name totally wrong, right? They say, I'm from Nigeria, but I came to the United States. Sometimes it's that obvious, but sometimes it's not that obvious. And we're certainly thankful when someone saves our computer from being melted down by a virus. And quite honestly, what Peter is trying to do for us in 2 Peter 2 is say, hey, you need to be aware that there's something that could melt down your Christian faith. And while we really don't like working through emails about how we've got this virus coming and we're in danger of a virus coming. And so 2 Peter doesn't seem like the wonderful, uplifting stuff that we really would like on a Sunday morning that's going to kind of jet us through the rest of the week. It is no less important and vital and helpful as we heed the warnings. And so we're going to read through 2 Peter chapter 2 again this morning. And we're going to study verses 10 through 16. And we are going to continue to be warned and, I trust, be wise as a result. 2 Peter chapter 2 starts this way. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. Just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if, or since, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment, if, since, he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if, since, by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and since he rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Since all these things are true, verses 4 through 8, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials, and the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones, whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. And they entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. As we start out this morning, I'm going to take many of you back just maybe 10 or 15 years to a song that probably got stuck in your head if you had patched the pirate tapes. And my apologies if I re-stick it, but it will be helpful to us. Some of you might remember that song, Hypocriter. I forget what recording it was on. Hypocriter, you say one thing but do the opposite. It's a phony life full of empty glitter. God's not pleased with a counterfeiter. And what we see in verses 10 through 16, and I didn't read all the way through the end of the chapter, we're just looking at verses 10 through 16. What we see in verses 10 through 16, and we put it in the context of the rest of chapter 2, are people who ostensibly say and appear to be Christian, but their lifestyle contradicts the Christian message. We're going to note that there are four different sins identified in these false teachers. And what we're going to notice this morning is a little bit different from what we saw a couple weeks ago in verses 1 through 3. Verses 1 through 3 focused on the teaching of the false teachers, the heresy of the false teachers, the words that are false, as verse 3 says. There we were focused on the false teaching. Here we're focused on the false living. And Peter is wanting us to be aware that false living is also a hallmark of false teachers. False living is also a hallmark of false teachers. Peter is telling them this because he is reminding believers that they need to know and grow in Jesus in spite of the enemies of Jesus. Many students right now in our school, public schools, colleges, are going through August training camp, so to say, preseason. And there are obstacles in preseason. In typical years, and this year has been far from typical when it comes to the weather, in typical years, it's the heat is an obstacle that athletes have to overcome. But despite the heat, that doesn't give any team or any athlete an excuse to just say, well, we're not going to play this year because it's too hot to train. For some athletes, the obstacle might be their lack of conditioning. Maybe summer was less active in the gym or on the track and more active at McDonald's or Dairy Queen or their favorite ice cream spot. And they have to overcome their own extra weight or lack of conditioning. Does that obstacle mean that, well, they should just quit the season? No. And Peter is warning these believers ahead of time that there is an obstacle to their Christian faith, and it's false teachers. They're false teaching, they're false living, and it does not mean that believers just quit. They just need to be aware of it, and they need to fight through it, and they need to stay faithful in knowing and growing in Jesus. What are these areas of false living? There are four, and we will look at them quickly this morning. And then we will apply them to some modern-day false teachers. And then we will make application to ourselves in five different ways. So we are going to talk about a lot, and we're going to seek to cover it quickly and to not get bogged down. The first area of false living is arrogance and ignorance that leads to blasphemy. The first area of false living is arrogance and ignorance that lead to blasphemy. What we see in verses 10, 11, and 12 is probably a little bit unusual to us at first, but when we think about the 21st century, we find out that it's not so obscure and old as we might first imagine. He says that they're bold and willful, and they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Most Bible teachers believe that the glorious ones here are in fact angels. There are angels who were obedient, who are obedient, and there are angels who fell or are disobedient. And the fact of the matter is that the glorious ones are probably those angels which are disobedient. Why would they be called glorious? Because Ephesians 6 tells us that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness in this evil world. There's a realm that we see, and there's a realm that we don't see, and they are both equally real. And there are powers greater than us. That in fact, the book of 1 Corinthians says, we will judge one day, but they are greater than us. They are more powerful than us. And Jesus, the Son, and God the Father are more powerful than them. But in our position as humans, made a little lower than the angels, there are beings that are more glorious than us, and these false teachers blaspheme them. They speak evil or incorrectly about them. It doesn't mean that they say, well, I blaspheme Beelzebub, or I blaspheme whatever demon. It means that they speak evil or incorrectly of these glorious ones. And the contrast comes to us in verse 11, whereas angels, those which do God's will, which are his ministering spirits, the Hebrews talks about, which carry out his will day and night, whereas these angels, who are greater in might and power than us and than the false teachers, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them, the glorious ones, before the Lord. If you would just go over to Jude, the little book of Jude, right before Revelation. And we're going to get a little bit better understanding of what Peter is saying, because Jude and 2 Peter kind of track each other, kind of like Ephesians and Colossians track each other. 2 Peter and Jude track each other, deal with very similar topics, even in a similar order. Verses 8 and 9 help us understand this maybe a little bit better. Yet in like manner, these people, that is, false teachers, and if you were to read from the beginning, you'd see that, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." So what Jude is teaching us is that sometime in the past, Michael, the archangel, and the devil were disputing about the body of Moses. Now, what's that all about? I don't know anything more than what's here. So all I know is that there was a fight about Moses' body between the devil and Michael the archangel. And Michael was not so presumptuous as to blaspheme the devil, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Even this good angel Michael, who is an archangel, who has some position of authority, responsibility, leadership, we don't know exactly how that all works, even an angel of his position submits to God and lets God take this over. So if we go back to 2 Peter, we get a little bit better understanding how these false teachers are really arrogant and ignorant to be blaspheming against demons. Now you might say, well, how does that apply to us today? I don't know how much TBN you watch, or other religious channels. Hopefully not much. But every now and then you channel surf by. I've watched on a variety of religious, I'll call them religious instead of saying Christian, on a variety of religious channels that every now and then you'll get some teachers, a man or a woman, who starts rebuking demons out in the audience. You seen this before? He or she will rebuke the demon of addiction or encourage other people to rebuke the demon of addiction. He or she will encourage them to rebuke the demon of low self-esteem, the demon of debt. My friends, 2 Peter 2 is just as relevant today in 2012 as it was back in AD 60, 62, 65. Because as you and I look at our Bibles, which is the touchstone for truth and the standard for reality, we see nothing about demons of debt or demons of addiction or demons of low self-esteem. We see a lot about sinful humanity spending too much money and getting themselves in debt, but that is not the result of a demon. That's just the result of our sinful flesh. We see a lot about people who are addicted to alcohol in the Bible, but that's not the result of a demon. That's the result of a life outside of God. And all this talk about demons is not false because demons don't exist. It's false because they ignorantly and arrogantly talk about things they don't know anything about. And my friends, we do have a problem with the spiritual realm. And that is real, and we are told to fight against it because the devil is as a roaring lion, and so we're supposed to be sober and vigilant. But the Bible tells us to look at our own flesh, to look at our own desires, and deal with those with the power of the Holy Spirit far more than we are told to deal with demons. The reality of demonic activity in the Scriptures is that it is confined to some very narrow windows of time. And the false teachers are arrogant and they are ignorant, and we are to beware of them and we are not to follow their false living. That false living of arrogance and ignorance. Next, their false living comes out in their luxuriant living. The middle of verse 13 says that they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They party in the daytime. They don't wait until the nighttime to live a luxuriant way. They don't have a lifestyle of work followed by relaxation. Their life is characterized by relaxation, by luxuriant living. And they are described, therefore, as blots and blemishes. One respected teacher, defined those words, blots and blemishes, as dirt spots and scabs. And that's rather colorful. And that gives us a picture of the moral depravity of their living in God's eyes. They are blots and blemishes, and they are reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. Their luxuriant living is combined with their feasting with you, and that to us might at first glance seem like a dinner party, but when the Scriptures speak of this kind of feast, and you might even have a note in your Bible that says, some manuscripts say love feast, and that's what the King James has, those love feasts. What this is most likely referring to is that they live this luxuriant life, they have their parties, and then they come and they eat with you in what were called love feasts back in the first century, which were kind of the lead up to the Lord's Supper in the first century church. Believers would come together and have a meal together, and at the end of the meal, they would then observe the Lord's Supper. These people have the audacity to party during the daytime and then come together with other believers and act as if everything is okay and they can partake in the Lord's Supper with genuine believers. They live in luxury. Do you know any false teachers who live in luxury? The United States Congress does. They've investigated a number of them, making sure that they are operating within the tax laws, making sure that their donations that they solicit and accept are legal. Obviously not moral, but in terms of the government, legal. You know, if Congress, in all of its wisdom, can smell something rotten, shouldn't we as believers be able to smell something rotten as we look at those who live in luxury? Shouldn't that be an indication to us that there's something potentially askew there? Riches aren't evil. Abraham was not evil. Solomon was not evil. David was not evil. When I say Solomon, some of you think, well, yes, he was. Well, he took a wrong view on his riches. And those riches, as 1 Timothy 6 tells us, are a snare. Joseph of Arimathea was a man of means. That did not make him evil. Teachers of Scripture being paid is not evil. Paul speaks of that, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9, 1 Timothy 4 and 5. But when you see these people living in luxury and reveling and not needing to work, and as it said over in verses 1, 2, and 3, particularly verse 3, the exploitation, you get the sense that there needs to be some real discernment when we see teachers who have multiple jets or homes, bedrooms, closets, etc. Obviously, my friends, I don't say this out of covetousness or envy. Our family is well taken care of, so let's not misunderstand the motivation for this. The motivation is to look at the description that Peter gives to us here and to recognize that there's a work ethic that's denied and there's a way of living that contradicts the gospel. The second one is luxuriant living. The third way of false living noted for us is in the first part of verse 14. It is fornication. They have eyes full of adultery. More specifically and a little bit more accurately, they have eyes full of an adulteress. It's not just the act. There is, within their mindset, a looking around in the congregation of that first century, and there is a lust that Jesus, back in the Sermon on the Mount, describes as the essence of adultery. They are insatiable, it says next, insatiable for sin. They are continually thirsty for an adulterous relationship. And as a result, they entice unsteady souls. We can think back to various points in our country's history and recognize big-name pastors, ministers, evangelists who have fallen. We can look at a variety of church settings and we can see fornication taking place. Those things discredit the gospel, as it says back in verse 2. The way of truth is blasphemed because of their sensuality, verse 2 says. I grant you that there is opportunity for repentance, and yet the way in which our New Testament instructs us to select elders, deacons, church leaders, tells us that there is a standard that must be met, and there are sins that disqualify. There are those who are rumored to be engaged in these things, and it's never proven, it never comes out, but the rumors persist and they swirl. And those rumors certainly need to be discerned with reality and with care, but we need to recognize that a mark of false living, one of them, is an insatiable appetite for that which God does not give, and that is other men's wives or other women. And last, number four, they are characterized by greed. The end of verse 14 says they have hearts trained in greed. They're accursed children. And then he gives us an example of that kind of greed. It's in verse 15 and 16, and it is Balaam. We remember the story of Balaam. Balaam is kind of a prophet for hire, kind of a mercenary prophet. Somehow Balaam has this connection to spiritual beings, and he's known for that. And the king of Moab wants to hire him to curse Israel. And since Balaam knows the real religious lay of the land, he recognizes that Israel worships this deity called Yahweh. And so somehow Balaam is in communication with Yahweh, and the Lord, the one true God, tells him, no, don't curse. And you can go back to the book of Numbers and read the story. The bottom line is that Balaam really wants the money. He's trying to figure out how he can get the money and not have God mad at him. And you know the story. He's riding a donkey, and the donkey, they come to some sort of narrow place. And the donkey starts to run him into the wall, and he beats his donkey, and he starts talking to a donkey starts talking to him, and he in turn talks to a donkey. I don't know what's more miraculous, the donkey talking to him or him talking to the donkey. Chuckle-worthy, certainly, but cringe-worthy when you recognize that the man is willing to sell out God's people for personal gain. His greed has driven him to the point that he will challenge deity. He gets that permission from God, but that permission is not identical to approval. And he is, in fact, opposing God's people, even as he goes. And you read the whole story, and it's a study in and of itself. The reality is that he loved gain from wrongdoing, and it is so maddening to love gain from wrongdoing that God has to speak to him through a donkey. Greed. Greed is probably the most obvious hallmark of false teachers that we see today. Because a false teacher is not going to survive too many adulterous affairs if he gets past the first one and is caught. But when it comes to greed, which I will grant you is so similar to the luxuriant living and the reveling we talked about before. When it comes to greed, at what point does the bank account amount get to greed? See, that's where we're thinking in the wrong way. Because greed is not about the amount of money that a person has. Greed is about the amount of money a person wants to have. So you don't have to be rich to be greedy. You can be poor and be greedy. You can be middle class and be greedy. It's a matter of wanting more. And how many of us flip through the channels and we see people who obviously are wanting more even as they promise other people more? And their lifestyle, regardless of how much they talk about God and Jesus and salvation and faith, their lifestyle shows to us that they are false teachers. And what we see in Balaam's case is that that leads to a destruction. Numbers chapter 31 tells us that along with the Midianites, Balaam is killed. And that's not surprising because perhaps as we were reading through verses 10 through 16, you noticed that God reminds his people again and again that he will not let this immoral behavior, whether it's arrogance and ignorance, whether it's reveling, whether it's fornication, whether it's greed, he will not let it go unpunished. He says in verse 12, at the end of verse 12, that they will be destroyed in their destruction. He says at the beginning of verse 13, that they will suffer wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. You and I don't see it in the English, but those who know the Greek far better than I say that this is actually a very rhetorical and almost poetic in the way that Peter communicates throughout this chapter and in many ways talks about their destruction. They fleece the flock and they will be fleeced, might be a modern day way to say it. They will not get away with it. God will bring punishment. Go to verse 14. They are accursed children. That phrase, accursed children, is an exclamation that rightfully could be interpreted in a single word that we don't use often because it has a sting to it, but it's accurate. Damned. Damned. God is right and true and just. And verse 16 then says, they're rebuked and they are rebuked in this way. And the end, as I said, of Balaam's story is that he dies. Which takes me back to this thought, which we referenced a couple weeks ago. Why would we follow people who are condemned? Every now and then we'll read some sort of news story about those who are adherents or followers of Charles Manson. And I'm sure you're like me. You read stories about people who idolize Charles Manson and you just wonder, what are they thinking? What's the attraction to being part of a Charles Manson fan club, as it were? Why take up his cause? He's a condemned man, according to the laws of the state of California. He's a condemned man in the court of public opinion. He's a monster. Why follow him? And these false teachers are no less monstrous the way they take advantage of the women and the money and the purity of people's souls. As I talk with different believers, both in this church and others, I find that we ourselves are sometimes attracted to what we hear. And so we must beware as well. We must be discerning. A few weeks ago, we talked about a variety of false teachers. I have a list that's too long to mention this morning. Let me hit a couple of them. We talked a couple of weeks ago about pluralism. The idea that any religion is good enough. But my friends, what are the practices of those who preach pluralism? It is idolatry. How about those who are spiritual? Some might call it neo-paganism. Some might just keep it generic with spiritualism. They're not religious, but they're spiritual. What do their lives involve? Many times it's characterized by drug use, which in the Bible is called sorcery. When you see the word sorcery in your Bible, it comes from that Greek word pharmakeia, and you know that pharmacy, the manufacture of drugs. Those who are spiritual create a God, and they are very self-focused, and their lives live that out. Those who are spiritual are seeking to get themselves in touch with whatever spirit may be out there, and they don't have a whole lot of concern for other people. And in fact, they are perfectly content to walk over other people to get themselves to God. Liberal Christian theology, we talked in particular about the Jesus Seminar. They, looking for the historic Jesus, redefine Jesus for themselves, and so all manner of sexual sin are fine, except for adultery, because you're violating your word. But anything else goes. When it comes to addictions, addictions are not an offense against a God, the one true God, if they can even define God. No, addictions are a problem because they hurt the individual. And the solution to addictions are pop psychology mixed with whatever way you can define God for yourself and find strength to overcome the addiction. The Roman Catholic Church has a history of greed and sexual sin that in many ways led to the Protestant Reformation, a recovery of right doctrine as a result of false practice. The prosperity gospel, which in so many ways seems like an easy target. But let's remember this. They encourage you to covet more, and it's not simply more money. Sometimes it's more happiness. My friends, there's nothing wrong with happiness, but when a teacher tells you to focus on using God to make you happy, they have made your happiness the deity instead of God Almighty the deity. And while they may talk about God, the cross, Jesus, the resurrection, if they don't ultimately take you back to God's glory instead of your happiness, then they are a false teacher that needs to be avoided. And their lifestyles back up what they're trying to say. Their lifestyles corroborate what their baseline theology really is. Let's note a handful of applications as we wrap up this morning. Remember that because of the example of false teachers, Christianity is mocked. Remember that. Remember how you've had a hard time evangelizing a neighbor, a co-worker, or a family member because of Jimmy Swaggart or Jim and Tammy Baker or so-and-so on TV that they just flipped through and watched. Remember, my friends, that this is not small potatoes. That's a big deal, and it has consequences. And while you and I can't change what people might do in a variety of areas in our country, it's not something that we just kind of sit back and think, I can't do anything about it, so it's not a big deal. No, we can pray that God would be just and deliver us from these sorts of things. And as we encounter that opposition in our evangelism, it would be a good reminder for us to say what Michael said in our prayer, Lord, rebuke whoever got in the way of us giving the gospel. Second thing I'd like for us to consider by way of actually turning to Philippians chapter 1 is Paul's prayer there. Would you go to Philippians 1? Philippians chapter 1. Paul has a prayer for the Philippians, and what do we pray for, my friends? We pray for things that we don't have, and we should pray for things that we need. And here's what Paul prays for the Philippians. Philippians 1, verse 9, and it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. And how will that love be characterized? With knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I will acknowledge he does not specifically address false teachers here, but when you and I talk about discernment, I think we can rightly apply it to evaluating the teaching and the lifestyle of those who communicate God's word. And Paul prays that they would have discernment, and we should pray that we have discernment as well. And discernment, my friends, is an expression of right love. You may be an animal lover. You may be a dog lover. But that doesn't make it wise for you to embrace every dog you see in a neighborhood or on the street. You're going to be discerning about whether or not that dog is, quote unquote, worthy of your affection. My daughter, Liv, loves dogs. But it would be extremely unwise for me to let her pet every dog she sees that she loves. There has to be a discernment there. Is this a safe dog? Is it rabid? Is it hostile? Or is it just loud? Right? Discernment and love go together. And our love for God is actually expressed in discernment. And that discernment leads us to approving what is excellent, to evaluating. Judge not that you be not judged. That's one of the favorite verses of those who love to teach error. I wish that somebody would just translate it this way. Condemn not that you be not condemned. Because that's really, damn not that you be not damned. That's really what Jesus is saying there. Because elsewhere in Scripture, we are told to discern. We are told to evaluate. We are told to judge and accurately identify truth and error. We can't just say that every religious option is fine in a cafeteria and I'm only going to take the one that's true. No, they're not all fine. All of them except God's revealed truth are poison that damn people's souls. And that's what's at stake here. And our own souls are at stake. They're kept by God's infinite power as we believe and as He has called us and chosen us. But my friend, the warnings that are written in the New Testament are not fake. They're not rhetorical. They're real. And there is a calling, there's a crying need for us to approve what is excellent so that our lives will be pure and blameless. Paul prayed for their discernment. We need to pray for our own discernment. We need to likewise remember, if you would turn back to 2 Peter 2, I want you to see this. Second Peter chapter 2. In verse 13 says that they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says there will be false teachers among you. And this is where we have to get back to the first century communication of these verses so we have an accurate 21st century understanding. In the first century AD, were there any religious TV stations? Any religious radio stations in the first century?
The Christian voice of Asia Minor, KTRW.
No, there weren't. He's warning about people in this room, so to say. He's not really so concerned with TBN as he is BCC. Now, we should be concerned about that, and we've got media impacts us. We're influenced by it, and so we have to be aware of that. But what we really first and foremost need to be aware of is that we not be false teachers by a false way of living. That we not be arrogant and ignorant if we're a parent who teaches our children. That we not be luxuriant as we're a Sunday school teacher influencing adults or children. Not simply by what we say, but also by how we live. As elders, we are free from greed and fornication in our body and in our mind, so that what we say is backed up and fleshed out by how we live. Let us not intentionally or unintentionally be false teachers. Because in Acts chapter 20, this is what Paul said, "Pay careful attention to yourselves," talking to the elders, "and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and the word of his grace. Because that God and that word are able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified." It's bad when they come in. It's worse when they come up from within. And I would venture to guess that when Paul spoke to these Ephesian elders, there were believers in Ephesus who never thought that they would be those who rose up to get people around them and lead them astray. And so let us commend ourselves to God and to the word of his grace, that we would not be unintentional false teachers. And let us as elders be alert that we would not let wolves come in or rise up among the very church that Jesus Christ purchased with his own blood. It's not ours, it's his. We need to look to Jesus, who is the ultimate teacher. We read from the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We read in the Gospels, not simply of Jesus' teachings, but of Jesus' life. My friends, let that life and example of Jesus continue to inform you, continue to shape you, because we are being conformed, according to God's grace and plan, to the image of Jesus Christ, and most of that image are his actions. So let us draw confidence and worship Jesus. Let us draw confidence from Jesus. Let us look to him as our example. Let us be focused on him. Much more to say there. Not time. The last thing is the very middle of verse 14. They entice unsteady souls. They entice unsteady souls. The unsteady souls at Bible Community Church are in danger. I don't have any names associated with that phrase, unsteady souls. So I'm not preaching at anyone in particular this morning. But the unsteady souls among us, whether young in chronological age, whether young in Christian faith and maturity. The unsteady among us are in danger of being enticed by what sounds good. The word enticed is one that you and I understand from baiting a hook or baiting a trap. It looks promising, but it's dangerous. It looks like the real thing, but it harms. Are you an unsteady soul? You find yourself enticed by something that sounds good that you hear or see or read. What is the antidote? My friends, the antidote comes just prior to what Peter has laid out for us in chapter 2, and it is the more sure prophetic word. Following the flow of thought in 2 Peter, we recognize that the reason he's talking about false teachers is because he's talked about the prophetic word. And he's introduced that to the believers because he knows there are going to be problems. There's going to be opposition to that false word. And there's going to be opposition to that prophetic word. And he wants them to understand how incredibly effective that prophetic word is. And I repeat what I've said now for a couple weeks. The Bible you carry on your lap, Peter says, is better than a shining Jesus moment. And don't false teachers love to tell you about the wonderful experiences God has brought into their life? Yes, they do. And they want to bait you in with that. And it may be as comical as a 900-foot Jesus at the end of their bed, or it may be that coincidence that never could have worked out any other way. But there's something better than experience, and it's your Bible, and you've got to know it to keep yourself steady, because Jesus said, "Those who hear my words and do them have steadiness." Those who hear my words and do them. And that's the combination of the end of 2 Peter 1 and the beginning of 2 Peter 1. The hearing of the prophetic word at the end, the doing of that prophetic word at the beginning. Those who hear and do will withstand the storms, not just of life and of hard things, but you'll withstand the storms of enticing words. I think those enticing words are not the winds that blow against you. They're the currents that seek to pull the sand out from underneath you. And unsteady souls are enticed and they're brought away, and the way of truth is blasphemed. My friends, if you are a young, immature believer, get into God's word. My friends, if you see a young, immature believer who is slipping, who is falling for teaching you know is not right, don't just watch them go away. You who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of humility. Go and help them out. We are in this together. We need to have a knowledge of God's word that gives us these holy antennae that can spot false teaching and false living quickly so that we will not be snapped in the trap. Peter writes so that we would be aware that false living is a hallmark of false teachers. God give us attention to that wisdom and that warning. Let's bow.